Well, Dave, thank you so much for reading that to us. Do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you if you've got it there. Just put my microphone on. That's page 6, and it's Genesis chapter 4. I'm not going to say a prayer. Jesus said, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who put his house upon the rock. So, Father, help us not just to hear these words, but put them into practice today. Amen. So there was once two 20-year-olds, who went backpacking across the north of India in the mountains. Well, they made their way to one of the villages there and sat down to eat with the locals, who explained that a man-eating tiger was at large in the vicinity of the village and that they should take extra caution if they decided to continue on their journey, but they probably shouldn't do it. Well, they decided, being 20 years old and thinking themselves invincible, that they might as well carry on with the walk. So they set out early the next day and started to make their way across the countryside to the next village. About an hour into the journey, they heard a deafening, terrifying roar behind them. They looked, and out of the bushes came this giant tiger ready to devour them, and it broke into a run. So they ran away as fast as they possibly could. And at one point, one of the boys just knelt down and got his backpack out. And the other boy, who was still running, said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And without replying, the boy got his trainers out and started putting them on. "Why are you doing that? Why are you putting your running shoes on? You can't outrun a tiger. It's impossible." And the boy said, "I don't need to outrun the tiger. I just need to outrun you." Oh, it's great, isn't it? Good bit of sibling rivalry. Of course, the sibling rivalry in our passage today isn't that funny at all, is it? In fact, it's hideous. It is hideous that the first baby who is born in the Bible turns out to be a killer. And the second baby who is born in the Bible turns out to be a victim. This passage has something very deep and dark to teach us. And what it has to tell us is all about the problem of human sinfulness. Now, sin, of course, isn't just the silly, naughty but nice things that we might like to do, eating too much chocolate, drinking too much wine or something like that. Sin isn't just making wrong moral choices or mistakes. No, as I'm sure you know, sin is that disease of the human heart, where we want to live as we are gods in the world that God has made. And Adam and Eve show this desire in Genesis chapter 3, if you've been listening over the last couple of weeks. Is even though they're surrounded by so much beauty and goodness, even though they should know better than anyone else that God is for them, that God is good and delights in them, they choose to believe the lie that God is mean, that he's there to spoil their fun and limit their horizons. And so they choose to make themselves gods in the place of God. And the consequences are immediate and dramatic. If you were here last week, you might remember some of these things. That work is poison. So work becomes hard and frustrating. It becomes difficult. It's by the sweat of Adam's brow and mine and yours, even to this day, that we're able to make a living. Relationships meant to be a blessing become difficult, so that our lives are filled with worries about other people and stress caused by arguments with the people we love. This is a consequence, the Bible tells us, of our rejection of God. And pain and suffering enters into the world. And the message about sin in Genesis chapter 4 is firstly that sin spreads, and secondly, that sin seems like it's alive. Sin has a kind of potency or an animus to it that means that we shouldn't sort of think of it as a thing or just a decision. No, it's got a kind of power, a seductiveness to it, which means that we must be ever so careful. So firstly then, sin spreads. In April 2010, Deepwater Horizon, which was an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico had a terrible accident, a huge fire that could be seen about 40 miles away exploded onto the decks of the oil rig, killing many, many people who worked on the oil rig. And as the firefighters desperately tried to put it under control, it was obvious that this was going to be impossible. And so very shortly, Deepwater Horizon sank beneath the waves. And the great pipe that connected it to the vast reservoir of crude oil under the ground split. And over the next day or so, as people struggled to fix this problem, which was nearly a mile below the surface of the sea, some 220 million gallons of oil poured out into the Gulf of Mexico. Well, the company that was responsible for the oil rig was fined about £3 billion, a fee that was meant to cover the cleanup operation. But the cleanup operation took years and years. And some of the consequences of this disaster are still felt today. In 2013, so 3 years after the terrible event took place, in 1 year alone, something like 2.4 million tons of oil-related waste was cleaned up from the beaches in Louisiana alone. In 2014, marine biologists discovered the horrific extent to which large marine life, tuna fish and dolphins, had been severely affected by this terrible catastrophe as the oil spread and it spread and it spread. And doubtless there's some still there to this day. It wasn't easily eradicated by any means. And this is the picture of sin in Genesis chapter 4. It spreads, it radiates from those terrible events that took place in Genesis chapter 3 as humankind symbolically made the decision to be gods rather than God. So as I said before, the first baby born. Babies are a great sign of hope, aren't they, and new life. But this baby is a killer, and it all starts with resentment. And maybe you're thinking, well, maybe this resentment was slightly God's fault. Let's have a look at it. Now, Abel kept flocks, it says, this is halfway through verse 2, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, in the thousands of years of interpretation of this passage, it's often been seen as a bit of a mystery. Why is it that God likes Abel's offering and not Cain's? And various solutions have been proposed, and maybe that God isn't that keen on vegetarianism or something like that, so he wanted some proper meat. Don't know. Well, certainly the sacrifice of animals prefigures something that's going to be very important in the Bible, with the temple and ultimately the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, whose death takes away the sins of the world. But Genesis chapter 4 doesn't tell us that. It does explain it, I think, though, that we don't need to speculate too much, because God interacts with Cain in verse 6. And by the way, I think this tells us that God isn't angry with Cain. God hasn't rejected Cain just because the sacrifice wasn't of value. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door.'" It seems that the explanation offered by God here is that God looks past the sacrifice to the life that was lived by the person who made the sacrifice. And in some way, Abel's life was of better quality than Cain's. Now, the Bible says that our sacrifices, our religious observances are all very well, but unless we do justly and act mercifully and walk humbly with God, those things aren't that important. God looks to the human heart, and he clearly did so with Cain and Abel. So God gives Cain some advice. He says, look, watch out. Watch out, because sin is spreading. And Cain takes that advice, and he clearly says to himself, well, I'm not going to listen to that. That's not important. What God says, I don't care about that. And invites Abel out to the field where he puts him to death. And in doing so, he rejects God's word to him. Again, sin is spreading. And then when God encounters him later on, firstly, we get a lie. I don't know where my brother is. He knows very well where Abel is. And then we get sarcasm in the face of the one who gave him life. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my job to know where Abel is? Cain says. Sin spreads. It gets worse and worse and fills every corner of the world that God created to be splendid and beautiful and good. And it continues to this day, so that we're not surprised, are we, when we turn on our TV screens and watch the news and see the latest horrific thing that has happened in this world as sin continues to spread. You know, sometimes people say to Christians, they've certainly said it to me before, if you had seen the things I've seen, you could never believe in God. Often people who've maybe served as a paramedic first on the scene when terrible things take place, or maybe people who've served in the armed forces and have come face to face with some of the worst things that human beings can do to each other, they say, well, if you'd seen the things I've seen, there's no way you'd believe in God. Do you know what I would need to see to believe that the Bible wasn't true? I would need to see beef burgers growing on trees outside. I need to see candy canes growing out from the ground that I can just take and go and enjoy. I'd need to see a river of beer throwing through Blanskor. I'd need to experience nothing other than unadulterated loveliness from everyone I meet. Never an argument, never a crossword, just total bliss from person after person after person. And if I encountered a world like that, I would know that the Bible, that is totally upfront about the evil that exists in the world, is a load of nonsense. But as it is, the Bible is very clear that sin spreads and it's something to be watched out for. It can't be neatly contained. If you're dabbling in something that you know isn't right, please don't think for a moment you'll be able to do so in such a small way. The nature of sin is to spread, is to infect, is to ruin lives. And one of the ways that it's able to do that is because it seems like it's alive. Well, if sin spreading is sinister, this is yet more so. Think of these words now, which God says to Cain in verse 7, partway through there. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Do you know, I'm delighted that the last wolf in this country died in the 16th century. Now, from a conservation, animal welfare rights sort of point of view, that's not great, is it? But from a cross-country running point of view, it is great news that there aren't wolves out there ready to chase me down. I'm really pleased that the last bear in England died in the 7th century. That's great news as far as I'm concerned. And I'm really pleased that the last lion to live in England died 12,000 years ago. That's fantastic news as far as I'm concerned. Because if I thought that when I left my front door, there was something trying to get me, who wanted to eat me, I think I would think twice about going outside. Wouldn't you? And yet the warning God gives to Cain here is that sin is crouching at your door. What a dark image that is. It desires to have you. Sin has a kind of power, potency, animism to it. It's not just a bad decision. It's stronger than that. It has a kind of force to it and a hunger to consume lives and to destroy. If you don't believe that, think about perhaps somebody you know, or maybe even your own experience of someone who's been addicted to, let's say, gambling, for example. And it's very easy to think, oh, I'll just do a little bit of gambling and get totally sucked into it. It is all-consuming, all-embracing. It is hungry, and it's dangerous. And so no amount of saying, well, I'm just not going to do that tomorrow, is powerful enough to take the gambling addict out of gambling. No, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It wants to eat your life. It wants to ruin everything. That is the nature of sin. So we should be ever so serious about it. And yet the claim here as well is that even though sin is out to get us, even though it's dangerous and it seems as though it's alive, so sinister, so dark is it, it can be resisted. And God invites Cain to do just that. You must rule over it, he says. You can have the discipline to turn away from it. That's much easier to do when it starts than when you're into it up to your elbows. And maybe it was impossible for Cain to rid himself from it. But we're in a much more privileged situation as Christians because we have God's power within us, the Holy Spirit, who gives us strength to overcome what might ruin our lives and those of others. God gives strength to those who ask it, and he invites us to be a part of a team, the local church, so that whatever battles we're facing, we don't have to face them alone. We can stand shoulder to shoulder with other people who can help us, encourage us, give us a kind of framework and accountability to help us through life's darkest days. And we know as Christians something which Cain never knew, which is that the power of sin, which seems so incomprehensible, so total, so final, has been broken on the cross of Jesus. The blood of Abel, God says, cries out from the ground. It asks for judgment. It asks for justice and vengeance against Cain and what he's done. And this is something the New Testament picks up on in the letter to the Hebrews, where the author, you might even remember this from last year, the author explains how the blood of Jesus spilt on the cross, he says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, for punishment, for condemnation, but the blood of Jesus cries out a better word. It cries out for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon, for healing, for the end of condemnation, so that however trapped in sin we might be, it will never separate us from the love of God shown to us on the cross. Not where God turns a blind eye to sin, but where God pays the price for sin, the price of his own life and his own blood. And this is what we remember. This is what we celebrate in this service as we take bread and wine together, remembering the one who gave his life as a ransom, a penalty, a price that is paid for forgiveness and freedom, a ransom for many. So would we be blessed by Jesus in our day-to-day fight against the sin in our lives, and to maybe find healing, hope, and help through him. Amen.